Good morning, everybody. Let's take a moment of silent prayer at this time. It gives us the opportunity to name and cite any known sins, if we have any. And that way we'll be filled or controlled by God the Holy Spirit, our true mentor and teacher. If there's anything bothering you or disturbing you, now's not the time to concentrate on your problems. Now's the time to prepare to do the most fantastic thing that we do on a regular basis, which is gathering together to hear the Word of God as it's being taught. So let's take a moment now to name and cite known sins if we have any. Heavenly Father, it's so fantastic to be a member of the royal family. The royal family is gathered together in honor of your Son's work on the cross and his resurrection and ascension. We thank you so much, Father, for choosing us to be in this dispensation of the church age. Remember to the body of Christ, for all of eternity will be in union with him. And we thank you, Father, also for the Word of God, alive and powerful. We thank you for providing everything that we need in order to study it on a consistent basis, because what you do is you gather a people together of those who are positive, who want to know, who desire, who seek you out, seek out your truths, and want to get closer and be more intimate with you and your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and in fellowship with God the Holy Spirit. And then you grace us out and shower us with gifts. And among those gifts are the things that we need to keep studying, like a place to gather, and like a computer if we need that, and a pastor teacher who's going to get prepared so that what's being taught is accurate, and the mentorship of God the Holy Spirit, and providing for us all we need logistically so that we can get to class or get to the computer, whatever it is that we need to do in order to keep studying. And we also know that you provide things in our lives, challenges, suffering, but also great blessings, opportunities to witness, opportunities to be part of a ministry and to exercise our spiritual gift. And that all these things ultimately bring glory to you because it just reflects your grace and your character and nature. And so we're just very excited that we have another day that is new, and your grace and your loving kindness and your blessings are new every morning. And Father, we just ask today, we want to bring into our remembrance and prayer the people in the royal family around the world that are suffering in very horrible ways because of persecution or because of difficulty. And even those in our own country, Father. We know people are having health issues now and financial issues and issues in terms of marital problems, in terms of thought testing and other difficulties. And so we're just lifting up the royal family this morning, Father. We pray also for our military, particularly members of the royal family that are serving in the military to defend freedom. We pray for our leaders that they make wise decisions so that that this client nation, particularly the United States, can continue to be a beacon of hope around the world. And again, as a nation, provide what's needed in a client nation, namely to have the Jews have a safe haven. If that continue to be the case, that, Father, you please, in through the ministry of the God, the Holy Spirit, and conviction and in restraining, please, Father, deal with anti-Semitism in this country, that it does not become a blight on our country. Father, we pray also that this country continues to be a place where the Bible teaching can be done freely and with great power and extent, so that it can not only serve the people here but around the world. And the same thing, Father, with us being a launching pad for great evangelistic ministries. We just pray for that and the spiritual growth of the royal family and the ones here in the local assemblies that are the ones that are the strength of this because of the support and because of the fact that anytime two or more are gathered, you're in the midst. And as more members of the royal family gather on a consistent basis around your word, that provides strength and blessing to this nation. And so we pray for all that this morning. And we ask it in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. By the power of the Spirit, we pray. Amen. Well, this morning at the end of class, we are going to celebrate the Lord's Supper. And he commanded us to do that and to bring into remembrance his death and all of that accomplished. And so, but first we're going to do some more studying on the parable of the prodigal son because it reveals the grace of God. And that's what we've been studying. And in anticipation of our first verse this morning is going to be in Matthew chapter 9, verse 10. So if you wish, you can turn there now. Matthew chapter 9, verse 10. And we're going to continue taking a look at the subject of parables, and in particular, actually, I gave you the wrong verse. I'm just looking at my notes. Why do I do that to myself? Matthew chapter 21, verse 31. I know why. Matthew 21, verse 31. Matthew 21, verse 31. Sometimes I put verses in my notes that weren't in the title. And when I go to my title, sometimes it won't have the absolute first verse we're turning to. So I don't want you guys to have to do an unnecessary turning. So in any event, let's get started. We have been studying the grace of God as it pertains to post-salvation life and time. In other words, after you become born again and saved. We've been, of course, looking at this verse in 2 Timothy 1:9. He saved us and called us. Because that's where we started, remember, with the calling of God in our lives. With a holy calling. And we want to learn about that calling. And it's not according to our works, but according to God's purpose. Think divine decree. His purpose in eternity past for creating us, allowing the fall, having the Son go to the cross, the grace, and then, of course, the grace. Those are linked, right? We saw that. That His purpose ultimately is to glorify Himself. And the way He does that is to shower undeserving creatures with grace. And it's all here in this really great verse, 2 Timothy 1:9. Again, according to, He saved us and called us, not according to our works, nothing we did, but according to His own purpose and grace. He's got the big picture. It's His grace. It's His greatness. It's His essence that shines forth when He gives to us, which has granted us in Christ Jesus that fantastic place from all of eternity. Grace and mercy is God's policy toward you. In eternity past, God decreed, think about that, for you to be treated with grace and mercy. And I'm talking about you as an individual. Because this the parable that we're about to study ultimately boils down to an encounter between the living God and an individual. And ultimately, that individual is you, because God is concerned about you. The Lord Jesus Christ died on the cross for you. The Lord wants you to grow spiritually. You are a child of God if you're a believer. He will do everything He possibly can to reach out to you when you need that, when you need to be restored. Okay? So remember, it's towards you. In eternity past, He thought about you, decreed that you be treated with grace and mercy, ultimately because that's what brings glory to Him. The fact that He knows every hair on your head brings glory to Him. You've been created for that reason. God's plan throughout all the ages is that He might be glorified by the grace He dispenses to undeserving creatures. That's the game plan. That's the game plan. That's the winning formula for winning the angelic conflict, too. He gets glorified by the grace He dispenses to undeserving creatures. Proves Satan and the kingdom of darkness wrong. And therefore, after salvation, as we're studying now, a calling, it's extremely important that we understand the grace of God. We're not going to get anywhere in living in our calling unless we understand the grace of God and its extent, its scope, how marvelous it is, how complete it is, and of course, the things that get in the way, which we've been studying as well. But the grace of God is infinite. The supreme divine objective, God's objective, is that infinite love, that's the character nature of God, may manifest, show itself in how? Superabounding grace. Grace upon grace. Unfathomable riches. Infinite. Okay? The more that that is seen to be what it is, the more He's glorified. That's His objective. Wow. Fantastic. That's the good news. You know, we talked about this. So, you know, you look at places around the world where Christians are willing to die for their faith. Why? Because it really is good news. It's the most fantastic news that could possibly be. And the whole world needs to hear it. And so that's why we're around. You know, as believers after salvation, we're around so that He may build us up into a body and build us up, strengthen us in the knowledge of the truth. And we attain that, and then we go forward and become witnesses so that the grace of God might be more widely manifested in this planet. His love surpasses knowledge. It's infinite. And so is His grace. And what we need to start doing, of course, is to understand this. Understand exactly how magnificently God the Father treats us in grace. And then we need to understand that we have the opportunity to treat others the same way. And that's grace orientation. Under the grace of God, all believers, His policy, are commanded to be oriented to grace. And so I've chosen to begin a careful study of a very popular story in the Word of God that illustrates how God the Father treats us in grace and what our attitude should be towards others who have failed as well. And also what our attitude should be towards others who have big obstacles in their way of thinking to receiving the grace of God. Because as I've studied more this parable, my understanding of it has expanded. And it just has to do with the different characters and who the audience really is in this parable. So we're going to pay careful attention to that. But this story, of course, is about a young man who decides to go and make a life for himself without his father. And, of course, that means for us as children of God without God. He thought he was missing something that the world could offer him, like Solomon thought. That his life was fading away and he just had to get out of his father's house and find out what that was. And we have that inside us. We have that wanderlust, that curiosity, but even worse, it's a negative thing, of course. It's that dissatisfaction that is just, it's just part of, I can't explain it other than to say it's, because it doesn't make any sense, really. It's part of the human condition in our sin nature. And we all have it, and we have to deal with it. And if we don't deal with it, we can be in big trouble. Because as we're going to see, you know, there's two sons in the parable we're about to study, and they both have this. That's the thing. That's the insight. They both have this. And they deal with it in different ways. Right? One just acts on it. Right? And he runs away. We're going to see this, of course. And the other one doesn't. The other one stays but has it and doesn't deal with it. And so it's better to deal with this than not. That's the point. And the Lord wants to deal with it, this thing inside of us, this dissatisfaction, this rebelliousness, if you will, this curiosity or wanderlust, or saying, I think the grass is greener on the other side and all that. He wants to deal with this. Get it out of our system, if you will, or prove us that the falsehood of that, so that we can get on with our life with Him. Now, we're talking, of course, about a parable that's in Luke chapter 15, and it's called the Parable of the Prodigal Son. And we're going to get there, don't worry. It'll take a while to get there. But first, I just want to do a quick review one time of parables, because Jesus used parables a lot during His earthly ministry. He frequently employed parables as a teaching tool, as a teaching tool. And that's how we're going to see it. That's how I'm going to use it, as a teaching tool. Teach you something about the grace of God and give you a greater appreciation of the grace of God. One estimate says that fully one-third of His recorded teaching is presented in the form of parables. It's amazing. That's a lot. And we pointed out a scholar by the name of Wiersbe. He did a lot of work on the topic of parables. And so I quoted him because I like what he had to say. A parable is a story that places one thing beside another for the purpose of teaching. And in particular, it puts the known against the unknown so that we may learn. It puts the known against the unknown so that we may learn. We know something about things in nature and about relationships with people, but the unknown has to do with the spiritual life, has to do with the character and nature of God, has to do with the kingdom that He's establishing. And so in the Bible, a parable is a comparison between a familiar fact and a spiritual truth. And the point is to shed some light on the spiritual truth. Earthly story with a heavenly meaning. And it's that meaning that we're after. Now, I had you turn to Matthew 21:31. Because I want you to see something about the audience we're about to meet. This audience is found in many places in the New Testament. For example, in Matthew chapter 21, verse 31, Jesus talks to some chief priests and elders. And He says to them, "Truly I say to you that the tax collectors and prostitutes will get into the kingdom of God before you." Why? You have to ask yourself, you have to be curious at times. You have to say, wow, that's quite a statement. Here you have the chief priests and the elders. These were the respected people. These were the people that the people looked up to. I mean, these would be, not to put too fine a point on it, but these would be like the establishment. The people that everybody knew were holy. Everybody knew was right. Everybody knew who they knew the truth, and they were close to God. Whoever those people might be in our culture today, for example. Right? These are chief priests, the numero unos, the elders, the ones everybody respected. And Jesus comes on the scene and He points to the hated tax collectors and the prostitutes who were, you know, in their trade were blatantly doing things that were, you know, against morality at least, and really even against the law of Moses and against the Bible. Let's face it, you know, prostitution isn't exactly something that is condoned by the Word of God. So let's not get carried away one way or the other. But the fact is that they were the scum of the earth, okay? And He's walking out here and He's talking to the guys who were held in high esteem in that society. And He says, these guys, the scum of the earth, are getting into the kingdom of God before you. In other words, you got it all wrong. But what He's really saying, and this is what I want you to think about, what He's really saying is that I'm here. I'm the Messiah. I have the truth. I've got the gospel. I am the gospel. And He's saying, these guys get it, and you don't. And you have to ask yourself, why? How could this possibly be? How could the chief priests and the elders, the ones that supposedly are closest to God, not get it, and the tax collectors and the prostitutes got it? And the answer is that the kingdom of darkness exists. It all comes back to the angelic conflict. And you have to look at things in terms of the angelic conflict at times. And why is it, over and over again, in the encounters that Jesus has when he's teaching about grace and the kingdom of God, there are these two factions in the audience. There's the chief priests, the elders, and the Pharisees and scribes, the establishment, religious people, and then there's the people that everyone looked down on as sinners and doing the wrong things. And he consistently, our Lord Jesus Christ, turns to the second crowd and says, they get it, and you don't. And that means one thing only. Does it mean that he only died for the tax collectors and the sinners and the prostitutes? Absolutely not. Did he come just to seek the ones that were overtly sinning? Absolutely not. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And Christ died for all of them. Christ dies on the cross for all of them when he goes to the cross. For the tax collectors, the prostitutes. He dies for the chief priests and the elders. He dies for the Pharisees and the scribes. All of them. The problem is that when he comes, some of them latch on to the truth and are eager to learn, and others are rejecting it. And what is that telling you? Look, what's Christ want? He wants everyone to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. Now, what does the kingdom of darkness want? The kingdom of darkness wants no one to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. And the kingdom of darkness is going to try a couple of strategies, right? He's going to try to get people sinning so that they feel guilty and condemned and won't come to Christ. And then he wants other people to think more highly of themselves than they ought to think, and they won't come to Christ. The only problem is that one strategy of the kingdom of darkness worked better. And this is what I want you to see. Which strategy of the kingdom of darkness worked better to try to prevent people to come to the knowledge of the truth and be saved? Well, clearly the strategy that the chief priests and the elders were suckers for was the one that worked better. The strategy that the Pharisees and the tax collectors were suckers for worked better. And that's what I want you to see. And that's why Christ was so upset every time he would see the chief priests and every time he would see the Pharisees. He wasn't, at the end of the day, really even upset with the Pharisees. He was upset that the kingdom of darkness was using a strategy that worked with these guys. That's his ultimate anger. You know, when he threw all over the tables, he wasn't ultimately angry at the people that were sitting there that day, some of whom may have just been hired for the day to do the financial transactions. He was ultimately angry at Satan and the kingdom of darkness for destroying the house of God and bringing in greed, which came from that earthly demonic source, and not from God's viewpoint. That's what really upset him. And he was upset that people were suckers for the lie. And the ones that were really suckers, really in the dark, didn't see the light, were the chief priests and the elders and the scribes and the Pharisees. And what I want you to do this morning is to realize that this battle is going on in your life right now. And that, think about what strategy seemed to work better, and then realize that the kingdom of darkness is using that same strategy on you. On you. Get you to be a chief priest and elder. Get you to be a Pharisee. Get you to be a Pharisee towards others, but also, in the root of it, my friends, is get you to be a Pharisee towards yourself. And that's the strategy that the kingdom of darkness uses. And I just went through about, I blew past all kinds of things, but when you do studying and you see things, you just want to get them out and get them out and get them out and get them out. I don't care if it's like later on in my notes and I haven't set it up. I don't care. I'm getting it out, okay? I may listen to this tape again and make sure that I also say it where it should also go later on in the whole scheme of things in my notes. But that's the deal. Get you to think of a Pharisee. Get you to think like a Pharisee toward yourself. And that's the ultimate strategy of the kingdom of God. I shouldn't say the ultimate. That's one of them. I say ultimate only in the sense that if you look at the life of Christ, and when he had these direct encounters with people, and the ones that were lost, it was always the Pharisees, scribes, chief priests, and elders were lost. And the tax collectors and the sinners and the prostitutes were getting it. And they were becoming saved, and they were eager to hear the teaching of the Lord. So I want you just to notice, take note, and we're going to keep coming back to that theme. All right. Matthew 21:31. The Lord Jesus Christ said to the chief priests and the elders, truly, I say to you. Now notice he's talking to them. What does that mean? He's concerned about them. He cares about them. He's upset with the condition that they're in. Right? He says, truly, I say to you, the tax collectors and the prostitutes are getting into the kingdom of darkness before you. Oh, I'm sorry. Whoa. I should never write notes and speak at the same time. Let's start that again. All right, because sometimes, I believe it or not, while I'm teaching, I take notes about myself to remember things, and sometimes it gets me into trouble. Matthew 21:31. All right. Truly I say to you that the tax collectors and prostitutes will get into the kingdom of God before you. That's the point. The tax collectors and prostitutes will get into the kingdom of God before you, chief priests and elders. Now, why? Look at verse 32. He said to them, "For John the Baptist came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him." See the issue? But the tax collectors and the prostitutes did believe him. You see, there was an obstacle in the way of the chief priests and the elders believing in John the Baptist, who came in the way of righteousness. He had the gospel. But the tax collectors and the prostitutes did believe him. Now, of course, there was a tremendous revival during both the ministry of John the Baptist and during our Lord's ministry, which is often overlooked. Many Gentiles who were public servants in Rome and also lived in Israel, of Rome and lived in Israel, became born again. Now, in Matthew 11:19, we see the same theme again. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they, the Pharisees, say, "Behold, a gluttonous man and a drunk, a friend of tax collectors and prostitutes." You see it again? You have the Pharisees, and you have the tax collectors and the prostitutes. And these are two kinds of people. And again, the kingdom of darkness doesn't want anybody to be saved. The Lord Jesus Christ wants them all to be saved. The kingdom of darkness doesn't want any of the believers to grow up spiritually. The Lord Jesus Christ wants all believers to grow up spiritually. So the kingdom of darkness is a strategy, and the Lord has a strategy. The kingdom of darkness is going to try, actually there's two strategies, and you know, the cosmic one and cosmic two. And the Lord Jesus Christ has one strategy, if you will. The cross, the grace of God. So you have this battle going on, and yet you see time and again that the Pharisees and the scribes were rejecting the gospel, and the tax collectors and prostitutes were embracing the gospel in the Lord Jesus Christ. So you have these self-righteous, legalistic, religious Jewish people who bought the lie. And this is what the Pharisees said about the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the one who was about to go to the cross and die for their sins. Think about that. They called him a gluttonous man and a drunk. He was the perfect one. He's the Messiah. He's about to go to the cross and die for their sins. What blindness! What blindness! And yet, in Luke 15:1, which we're going to revisit today, all the tax collectors and the prostitutes kept on coming near him to listen to him. They came for a purpose. They were positive. Here was a message that they wanted to hear. It was beyond anything they had ever heard. And what was that? Well, John 1:17 tells us the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth were realized through the Lord Jesus Christ. They heard the truth that set them free. They saw the grace of God, and they wanted more and more of it because they were open. They didn't have any obstacles to it. They were open to it. They were ready. The problem is that their brothers, the Pharisees, had big obstacles to hearing this. They weren't ready. And that's what I want you to see. But the interesting thing is that nothing was more offensive to the Pharisee than the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ would hang around these other types of people. And of course, we have two classes of people that are represented here, the tax collectors on the one hand and the prostitutes on the other. Now, the tax collectors, again, were the aristocracy of Rome. In other words, they were a pretty big deal in the Roman culture because they were bringing the money in. Now, on the other hand, because the Jews were a defeated subject nation to Rome, Rome had conquered them, and they had to pay taxes to Rome. Tax collectors really weren't that popular among the Jewish people, among the nation of Israel. And of course, the prostitutes, who in the hypocrisy of Israel, were always considered the lowest of the low. So you had these two categories. Both of these categories offend the Pharisees in their self-righteous arrogance. And it's that self-righteous arrogance that's that big stumbling block. Go now to Matthew 9:10. Matthew 9:10. I want you to see this again. Because it's really important. Remember, we've already seen where when we're trying to understand the meaning of a parable, you have to look to the audience. Look to the audience. And that's what we're doing. Because this is the audience for this parable. And we want to understand what's going on here, who these people were, and their relationship to one another, their relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at Matthew 9:10. It happened that as he, the Lord, was reclining at the table in the house, behold, many tax collectors and prostitutes came and were dining. They had fellowship with Jesus and his disciples. And, of course, this offends the Pharisees. Look at verse 11. When the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, not the Lord, notice. Pharisees usually do their talking behind other people's back. Why is your teacher eating with the tax collectors and the prostitutes? They didn't understand why the Lord would eat, which was a sign of fellowship, acceptance, identifying with these tax collectors and prostitutes. They thought the tax collectors and the prostitutes were the problem, but in reality, they had a big, big problem. All right, now we're ready for Luke chapter 15. And as we do so, I want to bring you back a couple of key points that we've seen about parables. As we carry into our study on this parable of the prodigal son, I want to bring these back for you to consider one more time and to keep in mind as we do so. All right, so go to the Gospel of Luke chapter 15, verse 1. Luke chapter 15, verse 1. And we'll just refresh our memories one more time about two key points about parables. The first one, it is very important to take note of the audience to whom Jesus first spoke the parable. Again, it is very important to take note of the audience to whom Jesus first spoke the parable. And that's what we're doing. And then secondly, see whether Jesus actually tells us the main point, gives it to us when he tells the story. So we'll be looking out for those two things. We're going to see where Jesus told the parable, the story of the prodigal son. And as we go there, we're looking for a couple of things. Number one, who's the audience? When Jesus, in first century Palestine, in Jerusalem, near Jerusalem, in Israel, told this story, who did he tell it to? That's what I mean by the audience. And then, as he's telling the story, does he actually give the main point? Sometimes he does. And it's amazing how people will ignore what he said. Hey, this is the main point. And try to come up with their own. Which is kind of wacky, but so we don't want to do that. We want to note the audience and say, does Jesus tell us the main point? Does he say, hey, this is what I mean? Alright, this story, of course, is about a young man who decides to make a life for himself without his father, without God, and understanding the spiritual dimension here. He felt that he, again, was missing something that the world could offer him. And our Lord, in verse 11, will begin a third parable in this message, which is often called the prodigal son. But first, I want you to see his audience. Look at Luke chapter 15, verse 1. Now, all the tax gatherers and the sinners were coming near him to listen to him. All the tax gatherers and the sinners were coming near him to listen to him. And in verse 2, and both the Pharisees and the scribes began to grumble, saying, this man receives sinners and eats with them. All right, so we have tax gatherers and sinners, which includes the prostitutes, and then we have Pharisees and scribes. Okay, see it? All the tax gatherers and the sinners were coming near to him. They wanted to be near him. They wanted to listen to him. Isn't that what it's all about, by the way? Aren't we trying to get near to the Lord Jesus Christ? And aren't we want to listen to him and hear what he has to teach us? Okay, so you have that crew, and then you have the Pharisees and the scribes. Do they want to come near? Are they eager? Are they there to listen to Christ? No. What are they doing? They're grumbling. They're murmuring. They're complaining. This man receives sinners and eats with them. In other words, rather than listening to the message of the gospel, rather than listening to the Bible doctrine being taught by our Lord himself, they're judging the Lord, and they're judging the rest of the audience. So be very careful when that's you, okay? When you're sitting there, and you're listening to Bible teaching, and if you're judging the man who's teaching, watch out. If you're judging other people in the audience, watch out. Why? Because that's not why you're there. You're supposed to be there to hear the truth that sets you free. And instead, where's your mind? Is it on the truth? Is it on Philippians 4, chapter 4, verse 9? You know, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are true and noble? No! No, you're focused on other people's flesh. You're judging the communicator. You're judging the people in the audience. And it's going to be a huge obstacle. I don't know, some kind of fire engine going by, so I'll let that happen. But that's going to be, of course, a huge obstacle to your learning the truth, to your receiving the blessing, receiving the teaching, receiving the grace of God. Do you see it? Do you see it here, right here? The tax collectors and the sinners, they weren't doing that. They were so happy just to be there. that this, finally they were learning this grace message that was changing their lives and making them see that God loves them and that He forgave them all their sins and that they had a life possibility when they were just totally pressed down and judged and oppressed and hated. And now they hear, wait, man, God's not like that. God loves me. God's going to save me. God's forgiven my sins. I want to know more about that God. And this Jesus Christ, who's the one who says He's the flashing forth, He's the Son of God, I want to be near Him. If he's here, I want to be with Him. And they had the right idea. In other words, in the angelic conflict, they were in a tactical victory, right? And the Pharisees were not. They were losing. They had their minds on judging people rather than receiving the grace of God. And that's the issue. That's the issue. We all have problems. This is not to say that, you know, some sort of objectively speaking that, you know, these people were worse than those people, you know, naturally in their old sin nature. We're all wicked and totally depraved in their old sin nature. That's not the issue. But the issue is one came near to Christ to listen. The other wanted to grumble and judge. All right. But in any event, tax gatherers, sinners, prostitutes, Pharisees, and scribes is a very interesting combination for a local assembly and congregation. And as I said last time, perhaps again this morning, all the categories are represented in the local assembly where you are. All right. So that would be kind of interesting. And actually, that's a healthy thing. That's not that unusual. You know, if you have certain people that have a certain trend or a problem with self-righteousness, you have other people that have a certain trend or a problem in this area, in other areas of greed or of sexual sinning or whatever, and some of us may have problems in all those areas, but that's another story. But what's he going to do? He's going to teach. How is he going to teach? Parables. We're going to see that he actually tells three stories about the lost, about things that are lost. He tells the parable of the lost sheep, in Luke 15, verses 4 through 7. And then he tells the parable of the lost coin in Luke 15, verses 8 to 10. And then he tells the parable of the lost sons. He's going to say one, but there's really two in Luke 15, 11 to 32. And there's a big, big picture here, a big, big story. There's a big, big point that will unravel. Yeah, I guess that's right. It'll unfold as we go through and see this. But this is really what's going on. He says there's one, He says, if one of you has 100 sheep or 99, and one gets lost, won't you leave the 99 and go after the one? If a woman here who had 10 coins and one of them was lost, and then he talks about the father and his two sons. And this parable ranks among the finest pieces of teaching in the whole Bible. And of course, there are many applications that are learned from this parable, as we've seen, and we'll just again look at today, because there's many titles it's been given over the years: the lost son, the two lost sons, the waiting father, the parable of divine mercy, God's love for the lost, the lost son, and the dutiful son. All of these have an element of, I shouldn't say an element, all of these bring out different lessons and different aspects of the truth that are here. And there's no one that's absolutely right. Remember, we said there's a main point, but then there are other parts to it. And I would dare say that there are aspects of every one of these titles that are worth considering when we study this parable. The prodigal son is the classic emblem of a sinner who refuses to depend on the Lord and be governed by Him. And we're going to see, of course, that's pretty dangerous. See how dangerous it is for us to desire to be at our own disposal, to live in a state of independence, to try to be our own rulers. It simply doesn't work. And that was the lesson that the first son had to learn. And once again, as was the case when we studied the subject of slavery, remember when we studied slavery that there was a book text in particular that I got a lot of great new material from, particularly on isagogics, on the historical setting, what slavery was like in the Roman Empire. Well, I'm indebted again to another scholar who has studied Luke 15 in light of the historical and cultural setting, again, of first century Palestine. And now I want to give credit where credit is due. His name is Kenneth Bailey. Kenneth Bailey. And his work is titled Finding the Lost, Cultural Keys to Luke Chapter 15. I'm learning a lot from that, and it's resulting in understanding more about what this parable has to say. Bailey talks about the Lord Jesus Christ as a theologian, the greatest theologian, and he teaches using parables. But the other thing about Bailey is that he's an expert in the ancient Middle East. He has a great understanding of the importance of culture, of the historical setting. And so if you want to understand the point of a story that was told in another culture, you need to understand that culture. It's a simple thing, but profound, and so often people don't do this. They try to just hear a story that was in another culture, and they just substitute what they know about their own culture, and they think they're going to get it. Now, maybe they will, but a lot of times they won't. And I'm going to give you a little case study in that in a minute. So if theology of Christ was created by parables, stories, by this dramatic action that he would draw out when he would tell these parables, then the culture of that theologian, the Lord Jesus Christ, and his people, his audience, is a crucial key for unlocking the theological meaning of the story. And here we have a really big problem. And this is what the problem is. Modern American culture, the culture that most of us live in, or even the West as a whole, you could say the same thing for Canadian culture, or British culture, or French culture, or Australian culture. They're all very different from Middle Eastern culture, particularly ancient Middle Eastern. But even today, our culture in the United States is very different from the culture in the Middle East. And if we just substitute our culture for theirs, we won't properly understand the story. And this, of course, you know, was what we mean by eisegagic. So we say it, but this is what it boils down to when it comes to parables. You really need to understand the culture and what the parts of the story meant in that culture if you want to understand the story, the parable. What was Jesus trying to get across here? And you're going to see this by the end of this. I really hope, and if you concentrate, I really hope you see the value of doing this, of going back and looking at the culture in which Jesus lived, and what some of these things that he used in his parable would have meant to those people. And therefore, you get a stronger impression, you get a deeper meaning of what's being said, in particular about the Father in this story. And that's going to unfold as we go along. Now, for 30 years, Bailey has studied this problem. The problem, in other words, that the Middle Eastern culture is very different from Western culture. He's convinced that the cultural distance from the West to the Middle East is even greater than the distance from the 21st century, or the 20th century when he wrote, back to the first century. And we saw this quote last time, I'll give it to you again. He writes, "The cultural gulf between the West and the East, is deeper and wider than the gulf between the first century in the Middle East and contemporary conservative Middle Eastern village." So in other words, the gulf between the East, like the Middle East in particular he's talking about, and the West, Europe and the United States and so forth, is deeper and wider than the gulf between the first century in the Middle East and today in the Middle East. That they, in other words, the culture in the Middle East today has more in common with the culture of the first century Middle East than it does with the West. And that's really eye-opening. And the issue is that cultural assumptions behind a story are critical to understanding the meaning. Now, I want to give you a quick example so that you get this. Suppose, and I'm going to tell you a story in modern American culture, modern American life. It'll be particularly relevant to today. Let me give you this example. Suppose you're hearing a story about a husband and a wife. And the storyteller tells us the following. He says, "It was Super Bowl Sunday. It was 7 o'clock p.m. She had invited her three friends to join her in front of the widescreen television where they did the hustle." Now, you know that scene is a direct slam on her husband, an affront. But how do you know that? There are some things that are assumed because of our culture. It's Super Bowl Sunday at 7 o'clock p.m. She invited her three friends to join her in doing the hustle, a dance, in front of the widescreen television. You know immediately there's going to be problems between her and her husband. But how do you know that? Why do you know? Well, there are things that you assume because of our culture. Number one, the Super Bowl is a football game that red-blooded American males treat as a sacred ritual and must watch. Now, the other thing you know is the game usually begins around 6:30, so if it's 7 o'clock, it's get started. The game is on. There's red-blooded American males that want to watch it. They're there. Now, they're not mentioned. You get this? But you know they're there. Why? Because you know the culture. Men gather around the television to watch the game. And the hustle, furthermore, is a dance. So you fill in the blanks that aren't here because you know the culture. You realize that there's a football game going on that widescreen television, and that there's going to be red-blooded American males that want to watch it because it's sacred. And they're trying to watch the game. You know, you filled all that in. I didn't say that. They want to watch the game, and there are these four women dancing in front of the television. Okay? Now, But if you told that story just the way I told it to a man from a primitive tribe in Africa, never owned a television, doesn't know anything about football, that man would have no idea what the problem was between the husband and the wife. You see it? Cultural assumptions matter. And they are not only they matter, but they're critical to understanding the meaning of a story. So Bailey has done exhaustive research about ancient Middle Eastern Christians in particular and their biblical writings. And we're going to benefit from that. All right. So let's go back and take, with that in mind, let's go take another look at the very beginning of chapter 15. So go, I think you might be there already, but we're going to now be in Luke chapter 15, verse 1. Luke chapter 15, verse 1. Now our parable, the parable of the prodigal son, begins in verse 11, but of course we're spending time at the beginning, and there's a good reason why, because we're going to find out the audience that our Lord addressed this parable to. And we're also going to see the conflict, the problem, that our Lord Jesus Christ was confronting when he told the parables that are in Luke chapter 15. So we're going to see the audience and we're going to see the problem. And those are key to understanding the meaning of the parable, the interpretation of it. Luke chapter 15, verse 1. Now, all the tax collectors and the sinners were coming near him, Jesus, to listen to him. But the Pharisees and the scribes began to grumble, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with him." And so he told them this parable, saying, "What man among you, if he has 100 sheep, and has lost one of them, does not leave 99 in the open pasture," by the way, we're going to see that's a terrible translation, open pasture, "and go after the one which was lost until he finds it. And when he's found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, 'Rejoice for me, for I have found my sheep which was lost.' I tell you that in the same way, there'll be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Or what woman, if she has 10 silver coins and loses one coin, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and search carefully until she finds it? And when she has found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found the coin which I had lost.' In the same way, I tell you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents." All right. Now, we have just seen, we haven't started the parable of the prodigal son because that's the third one that starts in verse 11. But what we have seen already are two important things, the audience and also, if you'll note, the message, because he tells it twice. He talks about, in verse 7, he says, look, here's what I'm talking about. There's more joy in heaven over a sinner who repents and is restored than over 99 righteous people who don't need it. And then in verse 10, he says, there's joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. And by the way, just in passing, and we're going to get to this again, but what exactly did the sheep, the lost sheep, do in the first story? What did he do? We say that the point is over one sinner who repents, but what did the lost sheep do? Let's take a look at it. Look at verse 4. What man among you, if he has 100 sheep and lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open pasture and go after the one which was lost until he finds it? All the action here is not the sheep doing anything. It's the shepherd. And as we'll see who the shepherd is. When he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders rejoicing. Has the sheep done anything yet? And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and he says, "Rejoice with me, I found my sheep which was lost." All the sheep did was get lost. The shepherd went out and found it, put it on the shoulders and brought it. All right, I have another question for you. In verse 10 it says, there's joy in the presence of the angels of God in the same way that this woman and her, has with her coin. There's joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Well, let me ask you a question. What did the coin do?
Well, the coin is an inanimate object. It can't do anything. Right? What happened? The woman lost the coin. She lights the lamp. She sweeps the house. She searches carefully until she finds it. And when she finds it, she joins and calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, "Rejoice with me, for I have found the coin which I had lost." All right, in the same way. My point is that, boy, it seems like the one who's seeking and finding the lost thing that does all the work here. So anyway, that's the message, okay? The joy in heaven over a sinner who's restored. Let me put it that way. All right, that's the message. Who's the audience? Well, that's right in verses 1 and 2. Let's go back to Luke chapter 15, verse 1 again. Now, all the tax collectors and the sinners were coming near to him to listen to him. Both the Pharisees and scribes began to grumble, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." And so he told them, the tax collectors and the sinners, "No, I don't think so." The Pharisees and the scribes, he told them this parable, saying, "What man among you, if he has 100 sheep," and so forth. He starts the first parable. All right, now, we have these Pharisees and scribes in verse 2, and I know your New American Standard and mine says "began to grumble," but that puts far too nice a face on it. I want to give you the Greek here so you can begin studying this. It's actually the imperfect active indicative. They did it. Active indicative statement of fact. Imperfect. Okay, of a rather big verb in the Greek. It's actually diagongudzo. Diagongudzo. I love it. You know why? Because it means to murmur. And do you know that murmur is something called onomatopoeia? You say, what is he talking about? Well, onomatopoeia means that it sounds like it is. You know, like the Batman words. Bang! Pop! You know, that when you pop, sounds like pop. Right? Pop! Right? Well, murmur is the same thing. When people are murmuring, murmur. The reason I love that is that there's an element of that in the Greek, too. The Greek word has the same kind of thing. It's so hard to say, and you have to get guttural with it, that it kind of makes that unpleasant sound that is the meaning, right? Diagongudzo. That's how... Dia? Yeah, dia? Anyway, diagongudzo. That's how you pronounce it. Diagongudzo. See how it just sounds awful? And that is because it's describing an awful thing. Because look at what it means. To complain throughout a crowd. To complain throughout a crowd. Can you picture? You're in a crowd. You're in a crowd. Now, of course, they're in a crowd where the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, is teaching about the grace of God and the kingdom of heaven. And what are they doing? They're murmuring, complaining. Oh, I can't believe it. Right? Throughout the crowd. They're walking throughout a crowd complaining. They're murmuring. Either through a whole crowd, which is the case here, or among one another, which is probably the case too. So it's used of many who are indignantly complaining. Not a very attractive thing to be doing. And they're doing it again in this amazing scene where Christ is preaching on the grace of God and the kingdom of God and righteousness. And there is an audience that's eager to hear him. But of course, we know that audience that is coming near to him to listen to him consists of tax collectors and sinners. Now, the imperfect, notice it's active indicative. They know, they're the ones doing the murmuring, the Pharisees and the scribes, and it's indicative, statement of fact, and imperfect. Well, the imperfect is used for regularly repeated habitual actions or a state that occurred in the past. Now, the occurring in the past just is because he's telling the story as if it occurred in the past. Okay? Luke wrote this gospel describing an event, rather. That's the correct thing. That occurred in the past. But when Luke was writing this, this occurred in the past. Because Luke wrote it after the resurrection of Christ. So, but the key is regularly repeated habitual actions. And, you know, I mean, they did this a lot. And they kept doing it. Okay, they were disruptive. They were disturbing this local assembly that was trying to hear the word of God from the Messiah, the Son of God himself, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I'm not going to show you the whole verse in the Greek, but I do want to point out that this verb for "began to grumble," if you look at it in the English, okay, it's written in English word order, because English doesn't have endings to tell you where the noun, what's the noun and what's the verb and all of that, so you have to write it in the typical order of an English sentence, which is, you know, noun, verb, the subject of the verb, then the verb, and then the object of the verb. Well, here you have two subjects, the Pharisees and the scribes, and they come at the beginning of the English sentence. But that's not true in the Greek, because the Greek, because it has endings, we call it an inflected language, to signify, hey, here's the subject, oh, there's the verb. It doesn't have to put them in that order. It's free to put them wherever it wants. And usually that frees up word order, or what's in the beginning, to signify the most important thing. And what's less important is farther on. And the point of this is that when you look at how it's written in the Greek, this verb, meaning began to murmur, or the murmuring in a crowd, indignantly complaining, is placed right at the front of the sentence. In other words, it's emphasizing. The Holy Spirit wants you to know that this is really the point here. This murmuring in a crowd, this indignancy that's there, this complaining, it's the problem. It's the obstacle. And notice as well that it's done in a crowd. Okay, this suggests together a group of them, right? It's sort of mob mentality, but also cowardice. You can bet the majority of these legalists didn't have the guts to confront Jesus one-on-one, so they had to do it in a crowd. Later on, they would organize a conspiracy to take him down. Now, we are told that you had these tax collectors and these flagrant sinners who were drawn near to Jesus for the purpose of hearing what he had to say. So picture the scene. The tax collectors and the sinners were this eager audience. They wanted to hear the truth. They wanted to be near their Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. They wanted the gospel of grace. But then you have this second group of people who are undoubtedly weaving their way through this first crowd like a snake, slivering its way around. In other words, they were murmuring and complaining, not only so Jesus could hear it, but more importantly, so that the tax collectors and the sinners would hear it. You see, they were trying to hurt these tax collectors and sinners. No doubt about it. They wanted to insult them. They wanted to put them down. What were they saying, after all? Look at the verse. Look at verse 2. This man receives sinners and eats with them. See, they were putting down the tax collector. They were putting down the audience. They were putting down the audience, the congregation that had assembled before the Lord Jesus Christ to hear the truth that would set them free. And these guys are right in the midst of them, putting them down, insulting them, attacking them, humiliating them. And in so doing, they were hindering the gospel from being preached and being received by these eager souls. Oh, and by the way, were clearly out of bounds to hear it themselves and to be open to it. That was the last thing that was on their minds. And so the Pharisees and the scribes are openly hostile. They're hostile to the sinners and tax collectors, the God's congregation, who are drawn close to Jesus to hear him. Now, I want you to just see that scene in your mind. Okay, it is such a picture of the angelic conflict, is it not? Is it not? You have these people that are positive, that they want to hear the word of God, they want to be close to the Lord Jesus Christ, and you have these other people right in their midst, like the weeds and the wheat, right? And they're right in their midst, and they want to do everything they can to interrupt, to stop it, to disrupt what was going on. What was going on? What was going on was that the Lord Jesus Christ himself is preaching, is teaching the gospel of grace, and these guys are trying to prevent that from happening. That's the issue. That's the issue. And they were doing it because they were very, very blind. That they were suckers for the lie from the kingdom of darkness. I want you to get the whole picture. Now, I also want to explain a little bit in closing why they were like that. And I want you to see how things can get perverted that were originally provided by God for one purpose and then get perverted by the kingdom of darkness. You see this over and over again. For example, we know that the Sabbath was given for man, and yet the Pharisees and the religious types perverted it into something that was a burden to man. We know, for example, that sex was given by God as a blessing for Adam and the woman to enjoy one another. And that it was also given to, in order to procreate later on so that the Messiah could be born. And boy, does Satan, the kingdom of darkness, do everything they can to try to pervert sex and marriage. Again and again you see this pattern of things created and given by the Lord for good reasons, and then the kingdom of darkness trying to move in and destroy and pervert. And this is why I want you to understand what was going on with these Pharisees. Well, here's what was going on. The Pharisees observed strict food laws that governed what they could eat, what they could not eat, who they could eat with, and who they could not eat with. Now, at the beginning, there was a good reason why in the Old Testament, in the law, books of the law, Leviticus and so forth, there were certain dietary restrictions. They were there. They were there for good reason, because in establishing the theocracy of the nation of Israel, the Lord wanted to make sure they were healthy and they didn't eat things that could make them sick or make them die. That's why they were there. So there were certain things about having pure food purity that were important. But of course what happened over time was that man gets a hold of this and turns it into this whole system of rules that totally perverted the original meaning and purpose, and then instead substituted these burdens and these religious principles that totally obliterated, darkened the original grace behind what was in the book of Leviticus. Now, it was so bad, you know, these food laws that the Pharisees themselves came up with, and the rabbis, that governed what they could eat and could not eat, and who they could eat with, and who they could not eat with. It was so bad that, you picture this, two acquaintances, people that know one another, they were not allowed to sit on opposite sides of the dining room in a boarding house. Okay, so you're in a boarding house, and you're in a dining room where you have to eat, everyone gathers to eat, and if two people knew each other, just knew each other, they couldn't even sit on opposite ends of the dining room if one was eating cheese and the other was eating meat. Where'd you get the picture? Why? Well, you see, there was a prohibition about mixing meat and milk. And again, it had to do with protect the health of the nation. This is all it had to do with. Because in those day and age, you know, they didn't have refrigerators. They didn't have pasteurization. And so you could get really sick doing that. That's why. And yet they perverted this to such an extent, such a legalistic extent, that if you were in this dining room eating cheese and somebody that you knew was eating meat, you couldn't both eat there at the same time. And the reason is, now this is the kicker, was that because they knew each other, their minds would mix in the middle of the dining room. And that would constitute, because their minds mixed, they were thinking about each other, that meant the milk and the meat were mixed, and that's against the law. Crazy stuff. But let me tell you something. This is the kind of thing that it's called scrupulosity, okay? Scrupulous. It means that people get on this kick of guilt where they make things seem so horrible and aren't horrible. Oh, what if this happened? What if I did that? I'll give you a perfect example. You know, when I was teaching this morning, and I was really, just about a half hour ago, right? I was really concentrating on something I really wanted to get out. And remember, I was concentrating on that, and I wanted to write something down there and then so I wouldn't forget it. Do you remember that? And do you remember that I had a slip of the tongue where I meant to say kingdom of God in the verse and said kingdom of darkness? You remember that? And I had to correct myself. Well, a scrupulous person, and I have a trend towards being scrupulous, would get all worked up about that. Oh my God, I'm this horrible guy. Why would I ever say that? There must be something wrong with me, and all of that. And that's what happens. And here's my point. Get back to where we were, what I was teaching at that moment, which was, there is an angelic conflict. There's a kingdom of darkness. What are they trying to do with believers? Separate them from the grace of God. How are they going to do that? Well, we see what's more effective when it came in the first century in Palestine. Who were the ones that were rejecting Christ and hostile to him? The ones that were into legalism. The ones that were into rules and regulations and feeling guilty and condemning people for their sins. And ultimately, doing that to themselves. And so, this is what you need to watch out for. Not even so much other people doing it, but mostly you doing it. Mostly that thinking getting into you. Because it doesn't have to get in there. It's already there from your upbringing and from the world system and everything. And that's why we need to be continually going to the Word of God. And you need to be continually sitting under your pastor teacher to be have your mind renewed to the principles of grace and the freedom in the Word of God that sets you free. Because otherwise you'll fall right back into this. And you'll be just as blinded as the Pharisees were in the first century by legalism. by condemnation, by putting obstacles in the way of the grace of God, by thinking that you've done something so awful that God doesn't want to have anything to do with you anymore, and all this kind of thing, and doing it to yourself and others. That's what these guys were all about. That's what they represent. They represent the kingdom of darkness doing its work in the world through people who think they're in the light, but they're in the darkness. Wild. Now, of course, now, even though they had the wrong idea, you know what the interesting thing was? That our Lord and Savior agreed with them on one point, and that was, namely, that sharing a meal was a meaningful gesture. Sharing a meal was a meaningful gesture. And that's where I want to stop today, because it's a perfect place to stop, because what are we about to do? We are about to share a meal that's a meaningful gesture. And let's just take a moment now to pray as we close off this part of the service, and then we'll get into preparing for our Lord's Supper. Heavenly Father, we just thank you so much for the truth that sets us free. We thank you so much, Father, for the richness of the parables that your Son taught, and for you giving us the tools in the books that you make available, and in giving pastor teachers like myself the time to be able to study these things and put them into messages so that this truth can set people free. And we ask now, Father, that this last moment before we celebrate the Lord's Supper is a time for those who are not yet born again and saved, who are without Christ and without hope. And Father, I'm now going to talk to those people and let them know that you love them with a very special love. God loves you with a very special love. He loves you so much that he sent his uniquely born Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to come and teach and then to live a life that was sinless and then go to the cross and die a spiritual death for the sins of the world, including yours and mine. And so sin is no longer an issue. He's put away, that's been put away by the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And now the only issue is the same issue that it was in the first century, which is, do you believe the good news or not? God is inviting you today to be believing in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, for salvation. He so loves you that he gave his Son for you so that whosoever, you, believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. And right now we're just giving a moment here of silence and of eyes closed so that anyone who wants to, you know your Savior and you want to believe in him and you're ready to, you can now just go to God the Father with that faith and let him know that you're believing in his Son, Jesus Christ, for salvation. Heavenly Father, we just thank you so much. We know the joy in heaven when somebody believes in your Son, just as we know the joy in heaven when a believer comes back and gets into the plan and goes forward and is restored to you. And we just thank you so much for your grace and your restoration. And we just ask now for the mentorship of God the Holy Spirit to convince each one of us, those newly born again and saved, and those who have been born and saved for years, of the importance of continuing your word, continuing with fellowship with you and your Son and God the Holy Spirit. We ask it in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, by the power of the Spirit. Amen. And at this time, I would ask that the ushers now just come forward and pass out the communion elements, because once that's done, we will celebrate a meal together, share this meal, the one that was commanded for us to share by our Lord himself. So ushers, please come forward and take care of that. All right. Well, we ended at a very appropriate place today in our message, realizing that our Lord and Savior ate with sinners. And he did that because he knew that sharing a meal was a meaningful gesture. And that's why on the night before he suffered, he gathered together his disciples and he did the same thing with them. He shared a meal that was meaningful. And not only meaningful for them, but this meal is meaningful today for us as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. You have to be a believer to celebrate this ritual. It's the only ritual that's commanded of the church age believers. And we should now just take a moment now to reflect and as well so that we're in fellowship, because it's very important that we are in fellowship when we celebrate the Lord's Supper together. So we'll just take a moment now in case you need to name and cite any known sins before we continue. And the purpose of the Lord's Supper, of course, is to bring to remembrance the death of our Lord. And the death of our Lord was really on his mind when he met with the Pharisees and the scribes and the tax collectors and the prostitutes, because he knew that his death was for the sins of the whole world, and he knew that he was the flashing force of the grace and the truth of God himself, because he was God himself as well, Son of God. And his heartbeat is the same as his Father's, that all may be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. And he knew, too, that there would be obstacles for everyone to be saved, and that there would be obstacles for everyone to come to the knowledge of the truth. And his desire was to fight through those things through the power of the Word of God and the power of God the Holy Spirit. And so we need to reflect on the fact that that's God's and the Lord's, Jesus Christ's, work and through the God the Holy Spirit. And that we need to understand that even after salvation, that the kingdom of darkness is going to try to place obstacles in our path to continuing to grow spiritually, continuing to become more and more intimate with the facts of the cross and the person of the cross. And that really our job is to be becoming more and more gracious so that we reflect God's character and nature. And also so that as these things, these attacks in our lives continue to come, that we have the resources at our disposal to overcome them. And these can be both areas of sin in a conventional way, of weaknesses of the flesh, but they can also be the legalism and the guilt and self-righteousness and self-condemnation. And we have to understand that God's grace is big enough. He demonstrated that on the cross when the Lord Jesus Christ died for the sins of the world, and then 3 days later, the miracle of resurrection. That's to symbolize that. Remember a few classes ago that when man hit bottom, God hit his finest game. That's what happened at the cross. You know, man in Adam found an end to itself, and we realized that the ultimate depravity of man at the cross. And yet, at the same time, we read ultimate goodness and grace of God in providing this great gift, this great sacrifice, his Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And it is his resurrection from the dead that demonstrates that great, great principle in Romans 5, that as low as sin tried to drag down the human race, the grace of God was overwhelming and came on the scene and took care of all of the sin problem, and that as sin reigned in death, grace reigns now through righteousness to eternal life through our Lord Jesus Christ. Where sin increased, grace abounded, superabounded all the more. And I want you this morning to bring that principle down, whatever area you're struggling with. That's why Christ came on the cross. And don't limit it. Don't limit it. Whatever that area is in your life, it could be an area of overt sinning, but it could also be another area of sin related to judging or related to self-condemnation. Whatever that is, whatever that obstacle is that is getting in the way of you being more free, of having more joy in your life and celebrating what Christ did at the cross and being more and more freed up to recognize the grace of God and enjoy the grace of God and go forward in the grace of God and his plan. Whatever those things are, that's what the cross is all about, to obliterate that in your life. And so let the cross do its work again today to take care of whatever that is an obstacle between you and going forward in the plan of God. As we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, starting in verse 23, "For what Paul says, I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night in which he betrayed, he took bread," because he knew that sharing a meal was a meaningful gesture, "and he broke it when he had given thanks, and he said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" And so in remembrance with that one offering on the cross, once for all sins, for all mankind, let us eat the bread. In the same way, he took the cup our Lord did after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." We proclaim what the Lord accomplished on the cross for all mankind. And notice that it's as simple as eating and drinking. It's just sharing a meal. That's the meaningful gesture, because the meaning is in what we understand behind the meal, the person behind the meal, the work of Christ on the cross behind the meal. We bring that into remembrance. So as we drink the cup, let us remember the power of what Christ accomplished on the cross on our behalf. Heavenly Father, we just want to thank you once again for the perfect person of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, his perfect work on the cross. And we just ask now, Father, for the mentorship of God the Holy Spirit, so that we can go forward and become more intimate with the meaning and the power behind the cross and resurrection of your Son, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that we can become more effective vessels of mercy and grace in this life, in this world that you've placed us in, so that we can truly be children, your children, and reflect your character and nature. We ask it in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. By the power of the Holy Spirit, we pray. Amen.